Please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Though we begin a new chapter in Titus, we won't get very far today, not even making it through the first verse. I promise that's not how it will be for the rest of the chapter. But today, just Titus 3, verse 1a. Although, I'll read the full verse just for the sake of it. For the context, you might remember back to the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, telling him, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And we're continuing that, chapter 3, verse 1. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as your word speaks to us this morning, we ask that it would shape our hearts and shape our minds so that we might delight to follow your will, knowing that it is itself wisdom, it is righteousness, and it will lead us in the paths of life. And so enable us to see these things as your word is open to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, politics are a hot topic today, aren't they? There seems to be no escaping it. We constantly hear about two different groups of people who seem to hate each other and are doing all they can to oppose and discredit each other. It's really quite a hostile environment. You can watch the news, spend any amount of time on the internet, and these things become very apparent. This morning I step into these waters cautiously to unfold, I hope, some of the scriptural instructions about how it is that we are to relate to our government. I hope you know my purpose today is not to make any statements supporting any particular political position or group. In fact, I'm glad that I now have a chance to say things under a Republican president that I previously said under a Democratic president. I hope that that demonstrates that the things I say don't come from a political perspective, but from a scriptural perspective. But our plan today, as we unfold the instructions given to citizens here in chapter 3, verse 1, will be the same as we've been following. We want to first ask very quickly, this will be brief, what is it that's commanded? Secondly, what are some of the obstacles to doing these commands? And then thirdly, what are some directions for fulfilling them? So first, what is commanded here in Titus 3, verse 1a? We have in mind these first two phrases, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. What is commanded here? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? The first part is to be submissive to rulers and authorities. That's exactly what the text says. It's not too difficult to understand that. And we know the reason we are to do this is because all political rulers, every single one of them, has been put in place ultimately by God. In democracies, they are voted on by the people. In a monarchy, they may come by heritage. But regardless of all those things, God is ultimately the one who puts any ruler in place. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 is the classic text for this. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." At times it may seem that this is a difficult truth to grasp, that God himself has placed each man or woman in their position of authority. Perhaps in our day that is the case, but I can assure you, it is far easier for us today to see that than for the Christians who lived in Rome under the Roman Empire and saw the wickedness of the Roman emperors, some of whom were persecuted in terrible ways. If Paul could say these things to the saints in Rome, surely they apply to us as well. That means Nero himself, who persecuted the Christians, he was put in place by God. It means the good rulers as well. George Washington, he was set in place by God. But even at the other extreme, Adolf Hitler was put in his position of authority by God. Nebuchadnezzar, King Ahab, you can think of the wicked rulers of Scripture as well. All of them have been given their position by the Lord. In fact, if you read further along in that Romans 13 passage in verse 4, Paul goes on to call each ruler God's servant. God's servant. Now, it says that they are God's servants for good, which means God has put them in that position so that they will do good. Their wickedness is not supposed to be a feature of their rule. That's an expression of their rebellion against God. They've misused the authority that God has given to them. Nevertheless, they are God's servants, and we are to submit to them. And as we've said, with submission at a number of places, this submission is to be freely given, right? It should not be necessary for the government to force us into submission. We should willingly submit. So we're told, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And then secondly, it says to be obedient, to be obedient. This simply describes for us what it means to submit. We are to obey the laws of the land. That's what it means to submit. And although at times these laws may seem strange or unnecessary to us, we are still called, commanded to obey them. So that if the government says, don't do this, we must not do it. If the government says, you must do this, then we must do it. Even if these commands conflict with our own political ideology, as long as the government is not asking us to commit a sin ourselves, we are to obey those who rule over us. And this commandment has a broad scope. That is, it applies to all kinds of levels of authority. It's not just aimed at the highest power in the land, the king, the emperor, the president. And it includes the entire scope of those who rule over us. Notice Paul says, be submissive to rulers and authorities. The language is meant to extend to a large number of people. That is, whoever is over us. Whatever level of government, whether it be federal, state, local, whoever it might be, we are to obey and submit to all of them. This also extends, by the way, to those who have the ability and authority to enforce the law, that is, the police. We are to submit to them and obey them when they give us instructions. Well, this is really quite clear, I think, from the text. We are to submit and to obey rulers and authorities. It's quite plain to understand. So let's move on to our second major point. We'll begin to slow down a little bit here. What are some of the obstacles, some of the challenges that we face in fulfilling these commands? I believe I have three of them for you. First reason why somebody might struggle to obey the commands to submit and be obedient to rulers and authorities. Someone might, first of all, have objections to the person. Objections to the person in authority. And this can manifest itself in different ways. You've no doubt heard people say, I didn't vote for him. He's not my president. That presents a challenge for people in fulfilling these commands. Or sometimes it looks like this. Sometimes there's a simple disagreement with a ruler or authority on matters of public policy. And because of those disagreements on policies, there's that struggle to submit and obey. Or it might look another way where the ruler or authority seems to be a real dishonorable person. And so you think, I don't want to submit or obey that person. They seem terrible. What are we to do when we have objections to the person? And it seems difficult for us to submit and obey. Well, the short answer is also the simple answer, and that is, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter if we have objections to the person. If we didn't vote for them, if we disagree on policies, if they seem to be a despicable person, it doesn't matter. The Christians in Rome didn't vote for the Roman emperor, and he was not a godly man, but that didn't somehow make him not their ruler, as though they didn't have to obey him. Now, in a democracy such as ours, we do have the ability to vote for the candidate we feel is most qualified. That's a freedom that we have. But you and I, we do not have the freedom to act as though a man or a woman is not our ruler simply because we did not vote for them. That's not a freedom that we have. So, for example, Democrats who do not like President Trump or Republicans who did not like President Obama, neither of them have the ability to say, they're not my president, I didn't vote for them and I don't like them. During their time in office, these men are the president of every citizen of the United States, whether we like it or not. And it is our duty to submit and to obey. Even if we view a particular leader as a despicable and dishonorable person, we still must give them the honor due their position, and we must obey them as long as they are not requiring us to break God's law ourselves. So there's the first objection considered, objections to the person themselves. Second reason why it can be difficult to obey this command. Now we're getting into some more cultural environment that we live in. Our culture engages in political discussion at such a surface level that everything is oversimplified in unhelpful ways, which leads, I would say, it breeds discontentment with political leaders and a lack of patience for those with whom we disagree. Our culture engages in political discussion at such a surface level. Everything is so oversimplified that it breeds discontentment and a lack of patience for political leaders and those with whom we disagree. Let me explain what I have in mind here in a couple of different ways. You know, it's very easy for us to fall into the error of turning a person or an argument into what we call a straw man, right? The straw man. Straw man, that's a term for a kind of logical fallacy, right? An error in thinking. It's where you take someone's argument and you change it a little bit so that it's really easy to smash down and defeat the argument, right? Now, as Christians, we have an extra obligation to be fair in the way we deal with others, especially when we disagree with them. We have an obligation to this. Christian charity demands of us that we put the best construction possible on what other people say or do. Or to put it the other way, when we treat someone's ideas in an unfair way, we are guilty of sinning against them. We're guilty of sin when we misconstrue what somebody has said and their ideas. I want to press this point a little bit. It seems to me that over the last few months in this heightened political environment, as I've watched my Facebook feed, I've been in a variety of different groups around the world over the last 15 years. And so I have groups of friends in different places, and some of them have different political alignments. And I see from almost all groups a violation of this principle. In fact, I would say this is one of the most common ways that I have seen people sinning against each other online in the past few months, is by the oversimplification and misrepresentation of other people's ideas. It's not a Christian thing to do. Jesus Christ went to the cross for our sins. Right? Even sins like this, when we do something as seemingly as simple as mischaracterize someone else's ideas. But these are serious matters, and we do need to be careful about them. Brothers and sisters, we must work hard and diligently to understand correctly those we disagree with so that we do not misrepresent them. Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. That is, if we assume we know what someone's saying and we just set it up in this false way, it's a folly and shame to us. We should not do these sorts of things. And we need to be really careful, because it's so easy to think we understand somebody and to jump to conclusions too quickly. But we must work hard. And it is hard work to do this. And then, having understood it correctly, we must then be careful that we do not perpetuate false conceptions of what they say through our use of unhelpful slogans and buzzwords and internet memes. Right? We got to be really, really careful about these things. So we're talking about the surface level discussion, the oversimplification of politics that happens in our culture and the ways that causes problems for us. And we've discussed, first of all, on the negative side, the way it can cause us to create straw men to misrepresent people's arguments. But even if you think about it more positively, the use, this oversimplification of ideas makes it actually very difficult to actually convey your own ideas, right? If you want to have a meaningful effect for change among those with whom you disagree, you're not likely to accomplish that with a little picture with a few words placed over it, right? And yet these things get passed around Facebook like they're going to be the final say on something. We don't really do ourselves any favor when we oversimplify our own position. Buzzwords, slogans, and catchphrases are usually unhelpful as a means of dialogue, and yet that's the state of much political discussion today, and we need to be careful about this. All of these slogans, these memes, etc., they all bring about this climate where politics is discussed in only a shallow way. Everything's oversimplified. This makes it easier for us, then, to get mad at those who are on the other side of the issue, who don't agree with us, including those who are in political office. Let me dare to perhaps try to give an illustration of this. I hope you'll understand the way and the spirit in which this is given. Let's talk for a moment about the Affordable Care Act. On the campaign trail, President Trump talked about how he would get rid of the Affordable Care Act as though it were as simple as just waving his hand. And I'm sure he knew it was more to it than that, but people would rally around it as though it's just, snap our fingers and do away with this thing. And on the other side, Democrats were complaining about the challenges that would present and how difficult it would be. And I think it's fair to say many Republicans didn't really listen to that, think about it, and simply left it at the level of let's just repeal the Affordable Care Act. Of course, now President Trump is in office and he is engaged in doing what he said he would do in trying to repeal the Affordable Care Act. But as it turns out, dismantling the system is a really complex issue. Right? It's not just as simple as signing an executive order. It's a bit more complicated than that. Now, it would have been easier, it would have been better, if from the start we had been able to engage this complex issue at a deeper level rather than just the slogan. And this is true no matter how you view the Affordable Care Act, whether you're in favor of it or against it. Again, please, I'm not taking a political stand here on this issue. If you are in favor of repealing the Affordable Care Act, then a more serious engagement with the issues would actually help move that process along faster. On the other hand, if you are in favor of keeping the Affordable Care Act, a more serious engagement might help your opponents to understand your position and be concerned with the challenges that you are worried about yourself. You see, if we need to stop engaging at the surface level, because all it does is it causes us to just get angry with each other really quickly. Why don't they understand my slogan? Their slogan is dumb. I can just dismiss it, but why don't they understand mine? And we begin to look down not only upon others, but also rulers and those authorities, people in political office who take different positions from us, and it contributes to our lack of submission and honor and respect that we give. So let me try to recap that. Our culture of slogans and buzzwords, it breeds a political climate of hostility, impatience, and often disrespect to our leaders, and we need to be careful, guard against the way that we perpetuate those things through this surface-level discussion. All right, a third obstacle that we might find to obeying these commands to submit to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, that is to live peaceably with them. The third obstacle is this. Political discussion today has also largely become what we call a handful of echo chambers. Perhaps you've heard this concept, the echo chamber. The idea of the echo chamber is of somebody in a room with the acoustics, they're such that you speak and your voice just bounces back to you, right? You hear your echo. And so it's as though somebody just hears themselves talking all the time. We apply this to situations with people. When someone surrounds themselves only with people who think the same way they do, and so it is, in essence, as though the only voice they hear is their own voice, because everybody else is just saying the same things that they say. This is a phenomenon that people have been studying as it develops. Most of us, studies show, are creating echo chambers for ourselves. This is one of the effects of social media. I think we talked a little bit about this in one of our cultural discussions a few months ago. While the internet promises to widen our horizons and increase our connections, the reality is it has just enabled us to connect to more people just like ourselves, and then to simply ignore everyone else. So on Twitter, we follow the people we like because they say the sorts of things we would say or that we like, and we don't follow other people. Or on Facebook, our friends are people just like us, and it's as though no one else even exists. They don't show up in our feed, and if they do, we'll just hide them because we don't want to see those kinds of things. And so we create for ourselves a digital world that is a mirror of ourselves. Now, this is not necessarily a sinful thing. Please understand, I'm not saying that. But what it does is it does complicate the process of political dialogue and respect for our authorities. But one of the things that happens in the echo chamber phenomena is that our message within our echo chamber, our message and our ideas actually become less robust as time goes on. The message that we speak gets it really devolves into something overly simplistic. Here we're bumping up against the last point that we made. But the message devolves into an overly simplistic version of the original idea, and it loses its complexity. We end up just shouting it at one another with increasing levels of intensity. We lose the depth of our message and exchange it for emotional fervor. This is what happens as we gather around ourselves only those people who are the same as us in our opinions. And so ultimately, the echo chamber prevents us from truly understanding other positions, and at times, even from understanding our own position. We fail to be able to understand the basic details of what someone else says, and we fail to be able to understand the motivation or ideology behind it. We've so cut ourselves off that we aren't able to listen and to understand. So the result of the echo chamber phenomenon is that you have one group over here screaming some overly simplistic slogan, and another group over here screaming their overly simplistic slogan, and no one ever breaks out of their own echo chamber to truly engage. When we get together with people who are only like ourselves, politically speaking here, it usually just feeds the emotional frustration we have for anyone who has different opinions. And that frustration grows, and it just becomes a matter of emotions. Now, I'm not advocating that wisdom in politics is found by simply everyone just has to get along on every issue, affirm one another. That's not my point at all. In fact, if we want our own firmly held opinions to have an effect on our country, to have a greater level of acceptance, if we want that to happen, we will need to break out of our echo chamber to do that. So we live in these echo chambers, political culture we in. And it presents a real obstacle to understanding others, to speaking with others, and to respecting others, especially those who are in authority. So as we find ourselves in our own little bubbles, it can feed our resentment and distrust and dishonor for those who are in authority and don't agree with us. And we need to be on guard against those kinds of things creeping in. Again, I'm not saying it's an error. It's not saying it's a sin to be surrounded by people you agree with, but it can very easily cause us to move into sin in the ways we act toward others. So those are some suggestions for the obstacles that we face. Whether we're frustrated with the person themselves, we still must respect and submit to them. We live in a culture of surface-level discussions and slogans that simply promotes emotional reactions and inability to truly engage. And then we also live in these isolated bubbles, echo chambers, where we're unable to speak to one another, and it feeds our frustration and our disrespect. Let's move finally to some directions for obeying these commands? What are some directions for how to submit and obey rulers and authorities? First of all, we need to be careful to guard our language. Careful to guard our language. Whether we are talking to somebody face-to-face, over the phone, or on the internet, wherever we are dialoguing with people or having exchanges, we need to guard our language. I wish it went without saying that name-calling is unchristian and should not be done. There are too many internet posts where public figures are spoken of in dishonorable ways, or people who support other political parties are spoken of as idiots and stupid or some kind of other ungodly insult. Brothers and sisters, these are the kinds of things that should not be present in the way we speak of others. We need to guard our language. Name-calling is inappropriate. Furthermore, as we guard our language, internet trolling, right, is an inappropriate behavior for Christians. Some of you might not know what I mean. Internet trolling is when you go online and you intentionally make provocative statements that you know will just get other people mad. You're just trying to rile them up by going on some forum and you know, okay, I'm a Republican and there's all these Democrats, so I'm just going to jump in there and say something that'll stir them all up. That's trolling. It's really inappropriate behavior for us as Christians. This most commonly happens when a person, a political group or a company makes a public statement online, and then someone who disagrees with them jumps right into that discussion and boldly declares what a foolish thing they've said or done. Now that individual, that company, wherever they are, they have the right to make their political statement. As foolish as it may or may not be, they have the right to make that statement. It's not the place for their opponents to jump in and just loudly criticize them. There's really no fruit that comes out of such an exchange. And in fact, it usually just riles up the fan base, further cements them in their position, and has the opposite of the intended effect. It usually further encourages them and the position that they find themselves in. You can imagine that for us, right? If somebody were to come onto our church Facebook page and post something blasphemous, we'd be all upset. But wouldn't that just cause us to kind of rally around together and be more cemented in what we believe, right? It has does not have the effect that they would have intended. In fact, has the opposite effect. And it's the same thing in political discussions. So we need to guard our language, avoid the name-calling, the trolling. And then, as we said earlier, we need to be very careful in the ways we represent our own positions and other people's positions and ideas. As Christians, we must take pains to be careful that we treat those with whom we disagree in a loving and gracious manner. So we need to guard our language and our political discourse. Second direction, and this is more advice than command. Generally speaking, I would advise you just stay away from internet discussions about these things. Right? Stay away from internet discussions. Again, this is more my advice than a command. But the medium of the internet itself restricts dialogue in some severe ways. It limits what we're able to communicate. It's very hard to have a healthy and productive conversation online. It's difficult to communicate tone of voice, right? Things like sarcasm don't translate well, and what's said is a playful joke is easily mistaken as an unkind barb, and suddenly everybody's upset and nothing good has happened. Usually, everyone just ends up feeling offended and frustrated. It would be wise for us to generally avoid internet discussions. It's hard to find anything. Not only does it have negative effects, it's hard to find anything of real value, of real profit or edification in most internet exchanges about things like politics. If you feel the need to engage with what someone has said online, I think the best thing to do would be to try to contact them directly. See if you can have a face-to-face conversation with them, or at least over the phone. maybe you could make this a good rule of thumb, okay? If it's not worth your time to arrange for a phone call or a face-to-face meeting with that person, then it's not worth your time to write that one-sentence reply to their post on Facebook. If it's not worth your time to actually try to engage them in a direct way, then it's not worth your time to write that little snippet that you're so tempted to put online. You know, the internet makes communication easy, and that's not always a good thing. It's not always a good thing, because it enables us to think and to communicate without the difficulties and the consequences that direct communication has. If you're right in front of somebody, you have to say things to their face and see their responses. You have to go through the effort of making sure you're understood. And that difficulty of direct communication, that's actually a good thing, because it often keeps us from saying things that are not worth saying or saying things that are harmful. Generally, again, it's not worth your time. If it's not worth your time to contact that person directly for a better conversation, then it's not worth the reply tweet or the Facebook comment or whatever it might be. Christians would be wise to avoid engaging in internet discussion about political matters. All right. Well, thirdly, now we can move a little bit more back into the realm of what's more directly spoken of in Scripture. As we seek to follow these commands to submit to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, we need to live within our system of government. Live within your system of government. Well, we live in a democracy, right? And the rules by which we live have been set down in writing throughout the history of our country. Part of living in a democracy means that when there is a vote, we all agree to abide by the outcome of that vote. That's what it means to be in a democracy. That is, we have no right, we have no basis to think that just because we didn't win the vote, we may therefore ignore it, or mock and ridicule it, or mock and ridicule those who voted in favor of it. That's not being democratic. After all, if we do not respect the democratic process when our vote does not win, what reason do we have to expect the other side to respect the democratic process when our vote does win? Right? If we can't treat the system with fairness, what reason do we have to expect the other party to treat the process with fairness? We live in a democratic republic. Because of that, we should behave and act in accordance with the government. Here's one recent example. After the recent election, there were all kinds of complaints that you could see on Facebook. People calling to do away with the Electoral College, because as it turned out, President Trump won the presidency without actually having the majority of the vote, and that was because of the way the Electoral College is set up. And so there are all kinds of calls to just do away with it, right? Now, whichever candidate you voted for, it doesn't matter in this illustration. The point is, the Electoral College was put together precisely for the type of situation we experienced this year. Just because things didn't turn out the way that half the country wanted to, doesn't mean it's therefore time to mock the laws of the land as though they're just antiquated and outdated, and to cry out that they're unfair and call for them to be immediately changed, right? We are to live within the government that we have. Now, it's easy to say this when you're on the winning side, right? Well, the other side ought to just to abide by the way that things went. They should just get in line, right? Well, we happened to win, whatever the issue or the vote might be, say you win, we happen to win. They ought to just come in line. It's very easy to say these things when you're on the winning side. We can be quick to label the other side as sore losers and hold up the Constitution in front of them, demanding that they be silent. The real test for this comes when our side loses, right? When the vote doesn't go the way we wanted it to go. And at that point, we face a question, right? Am I willing to behave as a good citizen, abiding by the laws of the land and accepting the results of a properly conducted vote? I know there are a lot of Democrats who are very unhappy right now with the way things have gone in this country, politically speaking, the last few months. During this time, those who are Democrats need to learn to live within the system that's in place. And lest you think that I'm taking sides from the pulpit, the Republicans faced essentially the same situation 4 and 8 years ago. And to their shame, many Republicans were unwilling to abide by the democratic process at that time. Right? It goes both ways. It would not surprise me if 4 years from now we are back to a Democratic president and once again the Republicans are faced with this very issue. The burden will be upon them at that point to demonstrate godliness and their willingness to live within the governmental system. So we need to live within the system of government that we find ourselves in to be content with it. There are proper avenues for expressing our disagreement, and we need to follow through with those things. Which leads me to my fourth and final item here to discuss sort of some directions in thinking about these commands. I hope I haven't treated this too simply, but I want to deal a little bit with the question of, is there a place for Christians to protest the government? Is there a place for Christians to protest the government? We're told, submit to them, be obedient. Doesn't a protest fly in the face of that? Can we protest? Is that legitimate for Christians? This can be a very difficult question. And to be honest, I don't know how to answer it completely. But I think if we focus the question on our own situation, it's a little bit easier to answer. And since we're all in the same situation, that means we can, it's what's most pressing to us anyway. So that is, in the United States, in our own government, is it appropriate for us to protest? Well, as I've tried to think about this, I think it can be appropriate for a Christian in the United States to protest against the government. However, there are a number of qualifications that need to be made to that. Okay. First, we can ask, why is it that we can protest? Why have I said, yes, I think we can protest? Quite simply, it's because our government allows us to. Our government allows us to. That's a privilege we have in this country. That's why I think it's easier to ask this question here in the United States than it would be in, oh, say, North Korea or someplace like that. We have this privilege, and it's not wrong for Christians to take advantage of that privilege. We can also protest because ultimately the law of the land in the United States does not lie in a single person, but ultimately in the Constitution, right? And so submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, for us in the United States, that ultimately calls for us to be submissive to the Constitution as it's rightly understood. And so When we do protest against governing authorities, we are not necessarily dishonoring them as authorities, but we are calling them to be true to the commitments they have made to uphold the laws of our country. And that, I believe, gives us legitimate grounds for protesting. How is it then that we are to protest? How do we go about doing this? What are some directions? And these things are not exhaustive, they're just suggestive. First of all, I would say, we should only protest after we have already gone through the steps that our government provides for answering an issue. That is, if you want to protest the government, you need to contact your government representatives first and express to them your disagreement with what's going on. If you haven't done that, haven't gone through the ways that our government has set up for expressing your displeasure, it's my opinion, I'm not willing to be real dogmatic about this, but it's my opinion you have no business to be protesting if you're not willing to contact the government representatives about these issues. You can talk to me later about that if you disagree, and I may be willing to give way to you, but that's my perspective. So after we've contacted our representatives and expressed to them, then I think we can go and protest. Secondly, I would say our protests should relate to constitutional matters and other basic rights. Constitutional matters and other basic rights. That is, we can protest when the laws of the land are not being upheld, or when the government is mistreating those whom they ought to be protecting and helping. And here, I have no problem saying a protest against the practice of abortion is absolutely appropriate because the government is utterly neglecting the responsibility they have to protect the lives of these young ones. Our protest should be related to constitutional matters and other basic rights. Thirdly, protests must be peaceful. Peaceful attempts to express to our leaders that we have seen that they are not doing what they promised us they would do, and we are calling for them to return to their commitments. And so they are to be peaceful demonstrations. Well, then, how are some ways we should not protest? Very quickly, some things we should not do in protest. First of all, our protests should not be violent. Intentionally committing acts of violence in a protest is a clear case of sin and should not be done. Very simple. Secondly, we should not protest simply against a person because we don't like them. That is not a sufficient reason to protest, especially if we don't actually truly know the person directly and only have an idea of what they're like based on portrayals of them in the media. It's not a sufficient reason for a protest. So not just against a person because we happen to not like the person. Thirdly, we should not protest just as an expression of our disappointment that our side lost in a vote, right? That's being undemocratic. That's what we talked about before. Fourthly, I think we should not protest even about things like debated ideologies. That is, it's not right for Republicans to protest against Democrats or Democrats to protest against Republicans simply because of the differing political ideologies. Again, the will of the people is expressed in how they vote for candidates, and an unwillingness to abide by a Democratic vote is not a proper way for citizens to act. And so it's not just Republicans should protest against Democrats or vice versa. That's not a sufficient reason either. Fifth way on not to protest, the final way, it is not the job of the church to protest. The church as a church should not engage in political protests. We may do so as private citizens, but not as representatives of Grace Reformed Baptist Church or of any other church. And I would even say, I think most pastors probably should not engage in political protests simply because their office can easily confuse what's happening. That's, again, not something I would be dogmatic about, but I think it's unwise for pastors as a leader in the church to take that kind of public stance. Well, I don't really want to say any more than this right now. Many of these things, I think, I need to give some more thought to them myself. And again, I realize things get very complicated very quickly. There can be a variety of reasons why people might engage in a protest, and it can be difficult to see, is this a legitimate protest or an illegitimate protest? And am I able to enter into it? Those things are very difficult, and I don't mean to dismiss them as otherwise. But I hope that this will at least set up some boundary markers showing why in our country it is legitimate to protest, but those protests must be conducted about the right things and in the right ways. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion. What's at stake here? Why do we spend all of this time? Why does Paul himself write to Titus and tell him to instruct the church to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient? Why is this so important? Why have we spent 43 minutes on it? What's at stake? There are a couple of things at stake. One is our obedience, our submission to the government will be reflected as part of the larger patterns of submission to other authorities. Maybe you could put it this way. Parents who display a lack of submission to government authorities are setting up their kids to disregard their parents. Because our submission in one area will communicate something about submission in other areas as well. And so parents who don't show submission to their authorities are actually encouraging their children to disregard the authority of their parents. And so it's important because it's not just an isolated category. It has implications for so much more of our life, and we need to be careful about that. The other reason of what's at stake is that ultimately our submission to government is our submission to God in two different ways. First, he tells us to submit to government. And so, very clearly, if he has said it, we must do it as obedience to him. But secondly, you can say, if we only submit to government when we feel like it, what is to stop us from treating God that way as well? In fact, if you show me a person who only obeys the government when they agree with the government, I will show you a person who does not take obedience to God seriously. One commentary I read said this: the gospel cannot progress if God's people only honor the authority they find agreeable. The gospel itself cannot progress if God's people only honor the authority they find agreeable. We can't pick and choose when or who we want to obey. We must submit to all authorities God has given to us, and to fail to do so is rebellion against God. But let me end on this note, because even in the midst of this kind of command and the practical way we've discussed it, even in the midst of things, we can look to our Savior. Jesus Christ helps us in these things. Remember, he himself taught us to pay taxes to Caesar, right? He himself submitted to the ungodly rule of government, even in his crucifixion. He was undergoing an unjust sentence, and yet he submitted. Paul himself did the same sort of thing in the book of Acts, as he appeals to Rome and he goes through the governmental system even when he's being falsely accused. But Christ is for us the model in how we are to act. Just as he obeyed authorities, so we ought to as well. But even more than that, we look to Christ because we see him fulfilling righteousness in our place. He fulfilled righteousness in our place. That is, when God the judge looks upon us, he sees perfect citizens. Not because we are perfect, but because Jesus was perfect in our place. And so we keep our eyes fixed on him, knowing our righteousness before God, even in these matters, comes only from Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have talked about difficult issues, hot topics in our culture today. And there is much danger of sin and error. And yet there's the need as well for proper discussion and for being an influence in our society. And so we ask that you would give to us wisdom as we seek to navigate these things, so that we might give honor and respect to those that you have placed over us. And yet at the same time to be able to speak in helpful ways to bring about the change that we as private citizens would like to see. Please forgive us for the dishonor that we so often show in our actions and in our words. Help us to guard our hearts, our minds, our words, and even our fingers as we might type, so that we will only do what is pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.